Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 16. If you're looking at a pew Bible, it's going to be on page 453. And as we turn there, let us remember that Jesus says that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So let us together now live off of his holy word. Psalm chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's go before him in prayer now. Father, as we come before you this morning to hear your holy word, we ask God that our confession would follow David's psalm. That we would see, Lord, that apart from you, we have no good, not just things, but we have no good inherently in ourselves. Help us to see, Lord, the connection between that and how we view the community of the church. Help us to see, Lord, that if we get the gospel wrong, our community will fall apart. So we ask that you would guard my lips, set a watch over my mouth, and give us ears to hear, Lord, what the Spirit would say to us. We ask these things because we belong to Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, please be seated. Title to today's message is The Members of the Church, Part 1. Thus far, we have looked at the church in this series. We've looked at the meaning of the church, the mission of the church, and the ministers of the church. And this week, and God willing, next week, we're going to look at the members of the church. And specifically, we're asking the questions, what is Christian community? How are we supposed to relate one to another? What is it supposed to look like? What sort of expectations should we have with one another? Because the Bible speaks glowingly about the saints and how they relate to one another. Listen to these verses. Psalm 133, verse 1. The psalmist says, behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's not talking about just blood brothers. It's talking about us. How good and pleasant is it when we dwell in unity together? Psalm 16:3, our passage for this morning. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Paul writes in the New Testament to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:4. He's writing from afar because he's separated from him, and he says, as I remember your tears. Why was Timothy crying? Because he was separated from Paul. And Paul now was reciprocating those affections. He says, as I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. Being close to Timothy is what gave Paul joy. Apostle John says the same thing to the church of his day. In 2 John 12, he says, though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk to you face to face so that our joy might be complete. John's joy was not complete when he was separated from God's people. I hope at the end of this series, you will adopt that mindset, because that's the biblical mindset. We were made to be in community. We were made to be in community. Community is not an accident. It's patterned after that mutual joy and delight that the Godhead has experienced for all eternity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit living in community together. It's been a part of God's plan for us as long as he has been God. And when we truly experience Christian community, oh, the joys that we taste, we're strengthened. We're refreshed. We're reminded of God's grace in Jesus Christ. And we're filled with delight and energy and innumerable other riches. That's what being in community brings to us. And yet, there's almost nothing messier on planet Earth than the Christian community. So we live in this tension. It's heavenly and it's heartbreaking. And as modern Christians, we can have this romanticized notion about the first Christian community in the book of Acts. If only we could go back there, then we would have real and satisfying Christian community. Do you remember what Luke recorded of those first Christians? After Peter preached his sermon at Pentecost, it said that thousands put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read in verses 44 through 46 in chapter 2, all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. We read verses like that and we're like, man, I wish my church looked like that. I wish that was my experience. And no doubt, that type of community is satisfying, and that's what that God wants from us. But we forget the rest of the book of Acts. In chapter 5, we have the scandal of Ananias and Sapphira. God smote them dead because they lied to the Holy Spirit in the Christian community. In Acts chapter 6, there was racism and a neglect of the widows. In Acts chapter 7, we see the murder of Stephen. In Acts chapter 8, we see the ravaging of the church by Saul. In Acts chapter 15, we see that controversial Jerusalem council. And then we see Paul and Barnabas split because they had such a sharp dispute between them. That's the reality of the church. We live in this incredible tension where church community is heavenly and heartbreaking. Two mistakes that we can be guilty of when we approach this idea of Christian community. The first mistake is that we can adopt an idealized view of Christian community. That's the first mistake. We can adopt an idealized view of Christian community. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor who shepherded the underground church during the Nazi regime, saw the best of Christian community, and he saw the worst of it. He wrote a book called Life Together, and it's a classic book on Christian community. And this is what he says. Quote, innumerable times, a whole Christian community has broken down because it has sprung from a wish dream. The serious Christian is likely to bring with him a very definite idea of what Christian life together should be, and he'll try to realize it. But God's grace speedily shatters such dreams. We must be overwhelmed by a great disillusionment with others, with Christians in general, and if we are fortunate with ourselves. Only that fellowship which faces such disillusionment with all its unhappy and ugly aspects begins to be what it should be in God's sight, begins to grasp in faith the promise that is given to it. How ironic. Only when we become disillusioned about the church will we begin to understand what it ought to be. The second mistake, when we come to this idea of Christian community, that we can make is that if we try to build our community around something other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, if there's something else at the center, Jesus Christ alone is what unites the saints together. He is our common unity. He is our community. And our community will stand or fall based on how we view ourselves in Christ. What is the foundation of our belonging to Jesus? All Protestants will affirm, or ought to affirm, that we have been justified by faith alone, meaning that our sins are forgiven, we've been given an alien righteousness, Christ's righteousness, and all of this is received by simply trusting in Him plus nothing. Romans 4:5 says, to the one who believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. All Protestants ought to affirm that. And yet, when it comes to Christian community, that's one of the first things that we forget. What? We move from the ecstasy of Acts chapter 2, and then we get into the nitty-gritty of the rest of the book, and then we forget that we were ungodly, that the people who live with us are ungodly in themselves. We've forgotten the gospel. We've forgotten that the only reason why we belong to Jesus is because of what He has done and not what we have done. And that forgetfulness of the gospel is how Christian communities fall apart. This church will only exist if we don't forget the gospel. And even then, we'll go through seasons of heavenly joy and gut-wrenching heartbreak. And some of you have already experienced that. And thank God. Thank God that you have been disillusioned with yourself and with other people. Because until that happens, you'll never feel the grace of Jesus Christ truly, truly. Here's our big idea. The communion of the saints, that's community, common union, the community of the saints rests upon our common union with Christ, and any other foundation will destroy the communion. Will destroy it. Two parts to this message today. First, we're going to look at our union with Christ, and then secondly, we're going to look at our communion with each other. Our union with Christ, our communion with each other. So let's first look at our union with Christ. None of us are naturally born united to Christ. All of us are naturally united to our first father, Adam, the first man, which means that our natural state is sinful. Scripture says that one trespass, that's Adam's sin, one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, all women, all children. That's what's wrong with the world, that we are naturally united to Adam. That's why we see civil unrest and terrorism and racism on the nightly news. That's why we feel guilty in our hearts. That's why last night when I was outside, I heard sirens, police sirens in the background. Those sirens exist because we are united to Adam when we are born into this world. And God appointed Adam to represent the entire human race. And when he sinned, we fell with him. That's who we're united to at birth. But God sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world to be the second Adam. Jesus came into the world to conquer the sin and death that the first Adam brought. When Adam disobeyed God, Jesus came to perfectly obey God. Where Adam failed to save his bride from the devil, Jesus succeeded to save his bride, the church, from not only the devil, but from death and hell itself. That's what Jesus accomplished in the gospel. He took on everything that we deserved, namely the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, the cursed death on the cross, and we get everything that he deserves. Namely, a perfect record of righteousness, peace with God, and everlasting life. We receive that from Christ when we trust him, when we believe him for it. But what does it mean to believe in Christ? It means that you entrust your most valuable possession, your soul, to Jesus, that he would keep it safe for you. It means that you simply come to him and say, Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner. Well, what else do I have to do? Don't I have to show myself worthy to this God? Don't I have to prove that my affections are hot enough, or that my repentance is sincere enough, or that I have to love him like he deserves? No, you will never love God good enough. You will never repent sincere enough, and your affections will never be hot enough. You'll never earn God's favor. It's impossible. That's what Jesus did for you if you believe. That's what he accomplished for you if you believe. He says, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy, eat. You have no money? You're qualified to be saved. You don't have anything to earn God's righteousness. You're qualified. You're bankrupt. You're qualified. He did it for you if you believe, if you trust him. Jesus is saying to the broken sinner, I know you're ungodly. I know that you have a wicked heart. I know that you've disqualified yourself in every single way. That's why you need me. That's why you need me. And if that miracle of belief happens, you've undergone the most radical metamorphosis in the cosmos. You've become united to Jesus Christ. You've become united to him. Meaning that when God the Father looks at you, he doesn't see you as an isolated individual, but he sees you as belonging, as a part of, as the body of Jesus. He sees Jesus when he sees you. That's what salvation is. Salvation is union. Union with Jesus Christ. To become united to something. What does that mean? Well, it means become one with it. Stone and wood and metal are joined together to form one building. Many threads are formed together to form one rope. And the scripture says, he who is joined to the Lord becomes one with him in spirit. This doesn't mean that you will become God, and this doesn't mean that Christ will become less than God. It rather means three things, three very important things. Union with Christ means that, number one, we are linked to Christ. Number two, that we receive our lives from Christ. And number three, that we are loved by this Christ. We're linked to him, we receive our lives from him, and we are loved by him. So let's first just look at what happens at our conversion. First of all, union with Christ means we are linked with him. Listen to this Old Testament passage, how Jesus speaks over his beloved. He says this, when I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. You became mine. I own you. You're my property. What an incredible thought. That's what it means to be ransomed by the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation 5:9, it says that Jesus was slain, and by his blood he ransomed a people for God. To be ransomed by God means that he purchased us. If you've been saved, you are not your own. You've been purchased. You've been bought. You became his property. Salvation is very personal. It's union with Christ. Secondly, union with Christ means that we receive life from him. We receive life from him. John 15:5, Jesus says, I am the vine. You are the branches. He uses this agricultural metaphor that's actually very intimate. A branch receives all of its nourishment from the vine. Children, if Valentine's Day is coming up, so you should maybe get some flowers for your mom, husbands especially. But children, when you pull a flower off from its vine, what happens to it after a few days? Cool. It dies because it's separated from that very thing that gives us all its nourishment, its sap, its life. And we as Christians are united to Christ in a very intimate way. We receive all of our nourishment from him. That's what it means. Jesus is our life. All of our life springs from him. That's what Paul means when he says, "For to me to live is Christ." That's what he means. And how many people answer that question in such a different way? For me to live is blank. For me to live is my work, or my relationships, or my money, or my reputation. But to the Christian says, for me to live is Christ. He is my life. Third, union with Christ means that we are loved by Christ. We are loved by him. God designed marriage to be the greatest intimate relationship on this side of eternity, on earth, humanly speaking. A husband and wife alone share the marriage bed. They have secret conversations. They have secret looks. They have secret talk that nobody else knows about. God designed that intimacy of marriage to point to something way deeper, way more intimate. God designed marriage so that we would begin to understand the intimacy that Christians share with Christ. Paul says about marriage in Ephesians 5, he says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Being one with Christ is a profound mystery because there's no deeper intimacy than to be united with him. Jonathan Edwards wrote in his journal about his observations that his wife Sarah had with Jesus. He said this: "There are certain seasons in which Christ comes to fill her and fills her mind with exceeding sweet delight, and that she hardly cares for anything except to meditate on him, that she expects after a while to be received up where he is, to be assured, being assured that he loves her too well to let her remain at a distance from him always. If you present all the world before her with the riches of treasures, she disregards it and cares not for it, lest she offend this great being." That's where we're going. If you've not yet experienced that with Christ, he's taking you there, I promise. Deeper, deeper intimacy, deeper than you could possibly know in any other relationship. Dear congregation, that's the gospel. The gospel is not some self-help, remove your guilty conscience phase that Christians go through. The gospel is not a religious theory amongst many. It's not some neat abstract concept that you mark off on your theological checklist. The gospel, the good news, is that if you believe in Christ, if you entrust yourself to him, you have become united mind and heart and will to the creator of your soul, to the Son of God. His destiny is now your destiny. All that belongs to him now belongs to you. And on the day of judgment, when you stand naked before God the Father, you can say, "Father, I belong to your Son. You gave him to me and I am his. Look at his satisfaction for my sin and I'm accepted before you. Look at his righteousness because it's mine. I belong to him." That's what being united to Christ means. If your view of salvation is anything less than that, it's either because you're not yet saved, or it's because you haven't yet tasted that salvation is beyond merely getting right answers about Christ. It's being united to him. So let's look at our communion with each other. Our communion with each other. How does our union with Christ affect this horizontal relationship? How does it affect our communion with each other? I have two answers. First, our communion with each other is already a divine reality. Our communion with each other is already a divine reality. Communion or community comes from two words, common and union. And all believers share a common union with Jesus Christ. And this is the language of Scripture. We are stones. Together we are stones in His building, Him being the chief cornerstone. 1 Peter 2:4-5. As you come to Him, you yourselves are like living stones and are being built up as a spiritual house. Likewise, we are members of His body. We together are members of His body. 1 Corinthians 12:12-13. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. So my first answer to how our union with Christ affects our communion with each other is that our union with Christ is what created our communion with each other. Our community life is already a divine reality before we do anything else. Christ united us together along with all of our other brothers and sisters around the world the moment we believed. And we have a kinship with each other deeper than blood. We are all made to drink from the same Spirit. We are all stones of the same building. We are all members of the same body. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer at this point says this very important quote. He says, quote, "The life or death of a Christian community is determined by whether it achieves sober wisdom on this point as soon as possible." In other words, life together under the Word will remain sound and healthy only where it does not form itself into a movement, an order, a society, but rather where it understands itself as being part of one holy universal Christian church, where it shares actively and passively in the sufferings and struggles and promise of the whole church. This is not a movement. This is a body. This is not a trend. This is a body. If we view ourselves in any other way, we've already lost the battle to have true intimacy with each other. We don't need to create a community. God has already created it. My second answer to how our union with Christ affects our communion with each other is that our union with Christ teaches us how to maintain our communion with each other. Our very union with Christ teaches us how to maintain our communion with each other. You know what the most dangerous enemy of Christian community is? Christian community. Christian community is the most dangerous enemy of Christian community. Dear congregation, think about what threatens our life together the most. Is it sexual immorality? Is it socialism? Or is it self-righteousness? Consider that Christian communities can and do exist in very sexually immoral, socialistic nations. But Christian community will die where self-righteousness explodes. Self-righteousness is the number one killer of the Christian community. Great, no problem. We all know the gospel here. Let's move on to the next lesson then. We all know that we're not saved by works, but by grace alone, so that we have nothing to worry about. And it's at that very point where we are deceived. The gospel is not just how we get in, but the gospel relates to all of life. It's Paul's answer to every single problem in the New Testament. Oh, you have divisions among you. Well, consider Christ. Oh, husbands, you're not loving your wives very well. Well, consider Christ. Oh, children, you're not obeying your parents very well. Well, consider Christ. Dear congregation, we can affirm a very orthodox Reformed faith perfectly and yet live very Pharisaical lives. All sin is Pharisaical sin. Every sin that we commit screams, I'm a Pharisee. Every sin. Why? Because every sin at its core, at its essence, is valuing self more than Christ. Every sin. Every sin values my self-worth over the worth of Christ. And that affects the way that we relate to one another. Why do I get sinfully angry at others? There's a righteous type of anger, but why do I get sinfully angry? Answer, my flesh answers this way, because I would never do something like that. But Christ answers, you've done infinitely worse in your heart. Why do I slander someone behind their backs? My flesh answers, I look good when other people look bad. But Christ answers, I was crucified because you never looked good. Why do I envy others of their gifts? My flesh answers, they don't deserve that gift. It should be me. But Christ answers, you have never deserved any gift that I've ever given you. Why do I get bitter and choose not to forgive someone? My flesh answers, that person hurt me so bad, and so I'm going to hurt them back. But Christ answers, I suffered the Father's wrath for you. Nothing has caused me more pain than to forgive you. Remember what Bonhoeffer said. We must be overwhelmed. We must be overwhelmed by a great disillusionment with others, with Christians in general, and if we are fortunate, with ourselves. Only that fellowship which faces such disillusionment with all its unhappy and ugly aspects begins to be what it should be in God's sight. Only then. Dear congregation, the people in this church will fail you. I promise you, they will hurt you. And you will fail and you will hurt them. And there'll be lots of pain in this assembly, because that's life. But if you are never overwhelmed with the disillusionment of people failing you and sinning against you and you sinning against them, you'll never taste and see how good Jesus Christ is. If you never press through that, you'll never see how deep the grace of Jesus Christ is. We are not here. We are not in this building. We are not gathered together because we are good people. We are here because Jesus Christ is an exceedingly great God. That's why we're here. He died for ungodly people like you and me. You are ungodly, and so am I. And if you forget that when people let you down, if you forget that truth, you will be the greatest enemy to Christian community. Instead, let us think about sin in the way that Bonhoeffer suggests that we do. He says that sin in our community is a very reminder of the grace of the gospel. What if when people sinned against you, you turn that around as a means to worship the Lord Jesus Christ? Listen to what he says, quote, even when sin and misunderstanding burden the communal life, is not the sinning brother still a brother with whom I too stand under the word of Christ? Will not his sin be a constant occasion for me to give thanks that both of us may live in the forgiving love of God in Jesus Christ? Thus, the very hour of disillusionment with my brother becomes incomparably beneficial because it so thoroughly teaches me that neither of us can ever live by our own words and our own deeds, but only by that one word and deed which really binds us together, the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. That's why we live together. That's the only way we can live together. When the morning mists of dreams vanish, then dawns the bright day of Christian fellowship. How do we apply this to our lives? Let's consider our doctrine first of all. Our doctrine is this, is that our communion with each other depends upon our union with Christ. Our communion with each other depends upon our union with Christ. Please turn with me to Psalm 16. I hope that you see what I see in this passage. I hope you see what David felt in this passage. Remember, our communion with each other depends upon our union with Christ. So let's look at verse 1. David says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." When David is praying this, he doesn't just have one circumstance in view. This psalm encompasses all of his life. So he's not saying, "Preserve me, O God, from merely this present circumstance." No, he's saying, "Preserve me or save me, O God, in all of life." There is no safety in any other. Every other so-called refuge will leave me exposed. If I trust in my wealth or in my authority or in my relationships or in my career or in my personal gifts, they will betray me to danger. It's you alone, O God, that I find safety. That's what David's saying. And he says in verse 2, "I say to the Lord," that's Yahweh, so he's calling on Jesus here, "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, and I have no good apart from you." David is not reducing this phrase to simply saying that God gives him all good things and that if he didn't have God, he wouldn't have a bunch of things that are good. No, he's saying, now that's true, but he's saying that I'm bankrupt of anything good in myself. I possess nothing to commend myself to you. You're my everything. You're my one defense. You're my righteousness. You're all my hope, you're all my happiness. And it's those two verses that brings the foundation of Christian community into view. Because verse 3, he's going to talk about the saints. Now, I want this to sound strange to you because I want you to wrestle with it. As strange as it may sound, Christian community is built entirely on the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It stands or falls on that foundation. That's why Luther said justification is the article by which the church stands or falls. There can be no true, abiding, satisfying Christian community if Jesus is not our collective righteousness. That's what justification accomplishes. And if you don't know what justification is, here's the Westminster Confession of Faith. Justification is an act of God's free grace where he pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. If we rest upon anything else, if we look to ourselves for anything good in us, we will destroy Christian community. We'll destroy it. Luke said in his gospel that those who trust in themselves, thinking that they are righteous, they will treat others with contempt. Contempt of your neighbor is always a product of thinking that you are righteous. And the reason why is because we will always do the same things that Jesus' disciples did. In Luke chapter 9, verse 46, after years of walking with Jesus, like you and me, It says that an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. And that's the seed in every single assembly. Which one of us is greater? And that if our gospel doesn't slay that seed, it will slay us. Bonhoeffer on this point says there's no time to lose here. For from the first moment when a man meets another person, he is looking for a strategic position he can assume and hold over against that person. The natural man is constantly comparing ourselves amongst ourselves. Oh, they don't have a proper view of Christian liberty. Those poor, immature Christians. Oh, they don't homeschool their children like me. Those poor, immature Christians. Oh, they watch those kind of movies. I would never do that. Oh, they are of that political persuasion. Unless you're a libertarian, I would count everything else. Say that for my libertarian friends. Oh, you're of that political persuasion. What an idiot, we say under our breath. Oh, they don't sacrifice for others like I do. They don't have the same view of community that I do. What's wrong with them? We're always strategically positioning ourselves in ways that we can get one up on one another. That's self-righteousness. That's what that is. We're so deceived over this point. And I'm not angry because my good friend John Harms said, the best way to preach is preach against yourself. I thought of all these things because those are things that I think about frequently. And so do you. And if you don't, you're lying. An argument arose amongst us. Which one of us was the greatest? And all of those statements are a practical denial of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. All of them. Because all of these attitudes betray verse 2. Verse 2, I have no good apart from you. I have no good apart from you, God. But those hearts say, I have some good. Because I don't do things like they do. And therefore, which one of us is the greatest? Dear congregation, the only way that David can say verse 3 is if he believes verse 2. Verse 3 says, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. David is saying that the saints here are the people who have been awestruck by the truth of verse 2, that Jesus is their righteousness alone, that they have no good apart from him. That's why David is rejoicing over the saints in verse 3, because they corporately together see that Jesus is their only good. Jesus is their only righteousness. And when that happens, the church community becomes the most excellent communion on earth. That's when the church community becomes heavenly. When we say together, I have no good apart from you. Oh God, oh Christ. So that's our doctrine, that our communion with each other depends upon our union with Christ. Therefore, our duty is to grow in our communion with Christ. Grow in our communion with Christ. Now notice I didn't say grow in your union with Christ. You can't. If you're already united to Christ, you already belong to him. In union can't be improved upon. This is the beautiful thing about the gospel. When you sin, you know what you plead before the Father? Father, please forgive me. And I know that you forgive me because Christ died for that sin and I'm already united to him. So I can stand before you. I can come boldly before you asking for your forgiveness and you can believe it and know that it's true. So your union cannot be improved upon, but your communion can. Your intimacy with him can. So how do you improve upon your intimacy? By beholding Jesus. As you gaze upon him, you will love him more. We behold him by considering who he is. Who is Christ, the Son of God? Well, he's the eternal delight of the Father. Forever in eternity, the Son beheld the Father and the Father beheld the Son, and they rejoiced before each other, and creation was the overflow of that mutual love and delight. God the Father wanted to create so that others could see how great his Son is. That's why the world came into existence. But God the Father wanted the world to see Jesus in his fullness. So he made the world the way that he did. He appointed the fall. Because he wanted the world to see not only the holiness and righteousness of Jesus, but he wanted to see the mercy of the Lamb that was slain. And so Jesus put on flesh and dwelt among us, and he was mocked and betrayed and beaten, and he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, but he did all this willingly. He says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own accord. And then he was slaughtered. Then he was buried in the earth. And then he rose victorious over death and hell and conquered it forever. And then he rose to heaven. And right now, what is Jesus doing? He lives to intercede for his saints. That's what he's doing. Behold that Christ. Behold him. And take that beholding of him and then appropriate it in your communion with him. Pray the gospel. Father, thank you that your Son has removed every obstacle for me to have communion with you, that everything that is his is now mine, and everything that is mine is now his. That quote came from a Dutch guy named William Brackel, and I read it, and I'm like, can I really believe that? Can I believe that? That everything that Jesus has is mine, and everything that I have is his? Yes, save one thing, worship and the glory of the Godhead, but everything else I gain because I belong to him. That's what it means to be united to him, and appropriate that in prayer. Oh, Jesus, you've clothed me with your righteousness. Because you were crucified, I've been crucified in you. Because you rose, I will rise. Because you've been glorified, I will be glorified. Dear congregation, it's our duty to commune with Christ. It's our duty, but it's our delight. And when we commune with him truly, when we hold on to him like Jacob did, and when we say, Lord, I won't let you go until you bless me, we're going to discover what Sarah Edwards discovered. We're going to discover that you could give us the riches of the whole world, and we would never trade communion with Christ for those things. That's why the psalmist can say, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. Have you ever had that kind of communion with Christ? Where you consciously say, God, if I was invited to the White House, if I was invited to the most important meeting in the world, if I could have all the riches, all the fame, I wouldn't trade it for this moment. If you've not yet tasted that kind of intimacy with Christ, cry out for it. Cry out for it. So that's our duty, to grow in our communion with Christ. And if we do that, we'll discover our delight to be true Christian community. True Christian community. If the truth of Psalm 16:2 strikes you at the core of your being, that you have no good apart from Christ, then verse 3 will invincibly follow. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. If you can truly say, I have no good part from you, you will love the saints more than any other people on the planet. Because you will discover that no matter how your brothers and sisters fail you, no matter how they act, every action that they do will ultimately be a cause of your rejoicing. When your brother or sister acts holy before you, that'll be a cause of rejoicing because you can say, oh God, thank you for making them after the likeness of your Son. And you'll delight that Jesus is being displayed in their patience and their love and their service and their compassion and their unwillingness to accept false doctrine. You'll rejoice in them displaying Jesus. And then when they sin against you, when they sin, not if, when they sin, when they hurt you, when they're not meeting your expectations, it will also be a cause for you to rejoice ultimately. You'll see their sin. And although sometimes that sin needs to be addressed, it will make you pause and consider the wonderful patience of Jesus. That Christ bore with your sin. And he still does now. And now he's giving you the privilege of bearing with other people. And he's making you share in the sufferings of Christ. And then your disillusionment with your Christian communion will turn into full delight. You'll use sin as an opportunity to worship Jesus. Are you expecting that? Please put away your idealized notion of what this church should be like. Look to the book of Acts. There's going to be problems here. Look to the book of Galatians, to the book of Corinthians, and then see Christ as the answer to everything, and it will bind our hearts together. And then we will say together, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Let's pray. Father, O God, this vision, this view of Christian community, Lord, is impossible for us. And we thank you that you have put it out of our reach. We thank you that it depends upon Jesus so that we will never ultimately be able to take credit for anything that happens good at this local church. Lord, we ask for your help. Lord, forgive us for having that argument in our own soul that we would seek to find out who is the greatest among us. Kill that doctrine here, oh God. Kill that doctrine, Lord, that we may see that our union with Christ, that his righteousness is the basis and the only basis of true joy here. Lord, may every action that we participate in together, whether it be holy acts or when we fail each other in sin, be an opportunity to worship you. May it not be wasted. God, may your Spirit come. May he seal these words to our hearts. May we rejoice and sing with our hearts now that you have made us to dwell together. Thank you, Lord, that the saints of the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.